Hello, everybody. Welcome to Tell Me More. My name is Alex, and I'm with...
Kate, here I am. What's up, everybody?
And if you're new to this show, this is a show where we dive deeper into the sermons we talked about on Sunday or into a number of other discipleship topics, because discipleship is not a destination, it's a journey. And I have found that the people you journey with are the people that form you. The best conversations in my discipleship are conversations that happened on the way. And so we want to create some of those conversations for you to enrich your life and walk with Jesus, hoping that it might lead to greater obedience and intimacy with the Lord. So Kate preached this past Sunday. If you missed it, check it out on our podcast where this is also at. You can also check it out on our YouTube. And so I would love for you to tell me a little bit more, Kate, about Mark chapter 7. There's a lot of things you mentioned in the sermon. Hey, we'll talk about that and tell me more. We don't have time today. And so here's
our moment.
So tell me more about Mark chapter 7. Where would you like to start with that?
Yeah, for sure. So there were a few things about chapter 7 that we just didn't have time to get into. One of the things that I wanted to touch on is this concept about forgiveness and reconciliation. And the reason why is because in chapter 7, it's not an outright theme, and it's not necessarily a concept that is defined specifically in Mark 7, but we see that in the way that Jesus interacts with people who disagree with him. And we see that in the way that Jesus shows up in relationship with his disciples and coaches them. And this isn't just a Mark 7 thing. This is all of the Gospels. Mm. And so reconciliation is, and it's even like this general theme in Scripture about coming back to the Lord and the way that the Lord pursues us. Mm. And so this concept of reconciliation is just something that's really important to me personally. And so I see it throughout Scripture probably. That's the lens that I'm looking at things through. And something that I'm really passionate about in the church is outlining this concept of reconciliation does not always mean restored relationship. Mm. That sometimes relationships, we need to walk away from them because they're not healthy for us to interact with. And we see that in Scripture. Jesus asks people to come with him on the journey, and they say no. They're not willing to do what he wants them to do. And so he keeps going on mission. Mm. But he's not bitter about the fact that people don't do what he's calling them into. He's calling them into freedom. And if they choose not to experience that, then that's okay. So restored relationship isn't always the goal of forgiveness and reconciliation. The goal of forgiveness and reconciliation is between us and the Lord. And so that when we encounter people who we have conflict with, we're not weighted down by this bitterness. We're not afraid of running into somebody at the grocery store. Mm-hmm. We aren't caught off guard or burdened by these big weighty feelings. The Lord wants us to have freedom. He wants us to have a full life. And so when we experience that true forgiveness, we could see somebody who is an abuser. We could see somebody who is a manipulator. We could see somebody who's hurt us and not be bogged down by the weight of that conflict. Because we've done the work, not that we're going to continue relationship, but if we run across them, we have such freedom because of the work that we've done to be able to move forward.
Yeah, that's really, really good. That's really, really good. So how would you describe forgiveness? And in that path, one of the things I often hear as a pastor is people either struggling to forgive or struggling. And I think what people mean in that is, I said I forgive this person, but I'm still flooded with emotions of anger, sadness, fear, resentment when I think about them, when I see them. And so tell me a little bit more about the nature of forgiveness and how to enter into that in a way that does bring freedom.
Sure. Well, I always recommend therapy, finding a Christian therapist who's going to help you work through that experience. The other part of it is that I think that in the church, we don't always make space for feelings. We want to fix them. We want them to go away. We want to dismiss them. And what I shared about when I was preaching about Esther, I talked about fear and how if we don't hold space for fear, if we don't find protection and refuge or help, that fear can go into something else. It can become something else. It can become control and anxiety, right? So when we don't make space for our feelings, hurt leads to resentment unless we find attention. And so we need to find connection and care in our feelings to be able to experience true freedom. But so often we just want to move past the feelings. We want to get over them. And so we say like, oh, I've forgiven already. And so it's like this verbal command, like, Lord, I forgive Alex because he wronged me. And then we want to move on instead of just making space and saying like, gosh, I'm really hurt by that. And talking to a safe person about your feelings, not the other person, but the experience that you had to be able to say like, I need true healing in this. And this is how I feel. And it leads to healing when we are able to feel it. I mean, Jesus did the same thing. He showed up in his feelings. He felt them. He showed up to the Lord with his feelings and he felt them and he worked through them. He didn't ignore them or try to pretend like he wasn't sad or grieved or angry. So that would be my recommendation. Find a good therapist to do the work with. Journaling, yeah. Praying.
I would also say though, forgiveness is not a feeling. And so if you're looking if you're looking for the evidence of forgiveness being an emotional reprieve, mm-hmm. you know, that comes with time if you continue the work like Kate is saying. But this is part of why Jesus said, you know, you got to forgive 70 times seven times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a conscious choice.
It is. And yeah, just forgiveness, there's a mistaken theology of forgiveness, I think, where Jesus forgives us our sins. And how does he do that? He pays for them on the cross, right?
Right.
And being wronged opens a need for justice, that things need to be made right. And often, unconsciously, we can put the burden of things needing to be made right upon ourselves or on... We just assume that depending on how powerful that person feels in our life, that nobody can be right, mm-hmm. that they're untouchable in some way or unreprimandable. Right. But forgiveness is taking that sword of judgment that says, this has to be made right. And it's giving that sword to Jesus and going, you are going to make this right. Yeah. You are the judge of all the earth. Vengeance belongs to you. My role in relationship with people, in a relationship with you, is not to be the judge that makes all things right and new. That's your job.
Totally.
My job is to be your kid, is to be your mm-hmm. child. And so forgiveness is less a
feeling.
Less a feeling. And there's another word I'm looking for too. But we'll say feeling for now. I can't think of it. It's less a feeling and more mm-hmm. It's a beginning by kind of ordering relationship right within your own soul of saying, I'm not mm-hmm. the judge that needs to make this right. And yep, I think that's totally. where it starts.
I was just going to say, and I think the main point that I'm looking after here is not how to forgive, but the point of reconciliation is not restored relationship. And that gets messed up. Because we always think that if I forgive someone, then I can stay in relationship with them. And my point here is that that's not true, that that's not the truth of the matter, that Jesus didn't do that, and that he doesn't call us to do that as well, especially if there's abuse in the relationship, if there's narcissism, if there's an unwillingness to change behavior. Mm-hmm. So then you don't stay in a relationship where you're consistently getting beat down. So I just want to make sure to make that observation, because in the church, we don't necessarily, from my experience, I guess I'll say, sure. I have not heard a lot of messages about forgiveness, that reconciliation, it's okay to walk away from relationships, because I don't know. I think there's some fear in that for people that they're doing something wrong, because the scripture of, you know, forgive 77 times, maybe it's just the same behavior. You forgive that, but you don't have to stay in relationship with that person. It was something that was used to abuse people quite often, spiritual abuse. So I just want to make sure to make a note about that.
Sure. So what are some of the other things that stood out in Mark 7 that you wanted to talk about but didn't have time to?
Yeah, I wanted to dive way into the heart conversation, because so many times I have heard that the heart is deceptive and cannot be trusted. And so I think that to give a little bit of context is that in the culture, in the time, the heart was often a point of, I wrote down some notes, it was about the physical sense. It was made of flesh, but it's also the seat of the will, the intellect, and emotion. And so we consider the heart to be this evil place, right? Sometimes not everybody believes or even understands this concept, but in scripture, it is all throughout scripture that talks about the heart. The Psalms talk ad nauseum about the heart. Like, you can go in there and it just talks so much about the heart. And sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's not good. And, so like, it's evil. It's a place where it cannot be trusted. But then in Philippians and Romans and Hebrews and Acts, it talks all about how the Lord has poured out into us a new heart. Mm. And so I think that the connection point that I found while I was studying is that outside of the will and love and forgiveness and connection to Jesus, the heart leads us astray because we're not submitted to him and we're not pursuing an understanding of his will for our lives. And when we are replacing the ideas and concepts and beliefs that we have come up with in our lives, when we're replacing that with God's truth, our hearts are purified through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it talks about in Acts. It says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts. So good. I just think it's a beautiful correlation, connection point. And I think that it's a really important thing for us to consider as we're navigating our relationship with the Lord.
Yeah.
And as we're growing and healing, God replaces our desires with healthy and holy ideas that help us to live more fulfilled lives, more free lives, more lives of service and connection to him and other people.
Yeah.
I just think it's a beautiful concept.
Yeah. And I love that word purity. Were you and I talking about this? I don't remember who I was talking about this with.
Yeah, we did.
Purity is different than innocence.
Yeah.
Did we talk
because
about
of Bob's that? Message? Yeah,
oh,
we touched
yeah,
a little
so
bit.
Good. Oh,
yeah.
So good. Yeah, purity being different than innocence, that was such a good insight. And I love that idea that God, he purifies our hearts. And I think that every culture has different purposes of reality. So like in an Asian culture, perhaps the purpose might be to bring honor to your family. Right, that might be a purpose that is kind of you understand life through. In maybe a Northern European culture, it could be strength in providing for your family.
Right,
that might be the purpose that is just like this is the right way to behave in the world. In America, that would be personal individual happiness. That would be the purpose that I see is kind of the framework for my life. And all of those are flawed, though not totally
incorrect. Right. Right.
And, Jesus does, he totally purifies those things to set those priorities in their right place. And, my dad is preaching on this in a couple weeks, but we often take good things and make them ultimate things. And the purifying of the heart is in many ways, like forgiveness, we were just talking about, it's a reordering in my own soul. of good things into their proper place, and the ultimate thing into its proper place. So right. That, you know, and this is something I'm passionate about, is that everything God does is for human flourishing. And part of why sin is sin is not because he just doesn't like it. It's because it is counterproductive to human flourishing. It destroys human flourishing.
It distracts us from what we're actually called to do, right? It gets in the way of us having honor and service to the Lord, because we're more focused on that as our priority versus serving God or glorifying God. And I think the Lord knows that. He knows so easily, right? It's like sexual immorality and greed. God talks at length about those things. And that's because those things, we prioritize them so much higher than loving and serving one another and loving and serving the Lord. And so that's why he talks about those things so much. Not because he's money hungry. He's not a money hungry God. He doesn't need our money.
Right.
He wants and longs for our devotion to him above all else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, money and sex are two ways people find significance.
And it's externally, right? Like, it's so much easier.
Both of those things are ultimately, I think, at a really deep level, I think both of those things are really around our fear of our own mortality and wanting to last longer in some way. Because sex produces children. I don't
sometimes.
Know.
Sometimes. Sometimes it does.
Well, it does. It doesn't. I didn't say every time you have sex you have a kid, but I am saying that its biological purpose is to produce children. And money too is ultimately about legacy in some way, right? It's it's about a distancing myself from suffering while I'm alive, and then this kind of legacy I leave once I'm gone. And again, both of those, this need for belonging, this need for security, which is often behind money, and this ultimately need to not pass away, are all met in Jesus.
That's an interesting observation. I guess I've never thought of that before. But death is offensive to the Lord. That wasn't his original goal, right? And so it makes sense that we have longed for eternity, because we do long for eternity. We long for that. I've never considered greed and sexual immorality to be founded in that. Interesting.
And I think it is on a really deep level, because I think we are often, especially when we're young, unconscious of our own mortality. And as our friends start to die and our parents start to die, we become increasingly aware, oh, this really is going to come to an end. And I don't have all the time in the world. And I don't know what to do about that.
And you know, I have felt that. I have felt that mortality in the past probably 8 months, because I have facilitated a few funerals. And it's like this really humbling awareness that we are not going to be here forever. And what are we going to do with our time here?
Right. And you know, I think I'm a huge fan of Peter Pan. Peter Pan's one of my favorite stories, you know. One of the things that I think Peter Pan is prophetic in is Peter is the king of nothing, but he is a king of his own kingdom. He's a king that never grows up and never takes responsibility. And the only adult in his life is an adult who has lost part of himself to time. Because the crocodile that's chasing Captain Hook constantly has a clock in its belly. And that's the reason for that. But this angry, bitter, resentful adult is constantly running away from time and constantly trying to capture youth, which is Peter. Peter, on the other hand, doesn't want to grow up, because growing up means facing my own mortality and running away from time and being bitter about it. And then Wendy is this middle road where Wendy actually chooses to grow up and leave Neverland and have a meaningful life. And Peter has to, and this is why I love the movie Hook, because it was just such a fun like play on these themes. But you know, Peter has to choose, am I going to stay in Neverland and never grow up, but then never really live a real life? And even like Tinkerbell, Peter gets to keep Tinkerbell, but she's an imaginary girl. She's not real. She's magical, but she's not real. And, you know, I think that in our culture, many of us have chosen to be Peter Pan, constantly pursuing adventure and pleasure, because we don't want to grow up and be afraid of the crocodile, if you will. Don't want to grow up and be afraid of time. And and don't want to be like the adults we've seen who are just resentful of life and have lost.
But at the cost of what though? Like, I can say that showing up really honestly, because of my some of the things that I struggle with, I have missed out on intimacy in my life because I'm afraid of being controlled. I'm afraid of committing to this long-term plan. And we talked a little bit about it at our staff meeting yesterday. Yeah. Like, I don't make long-term plans. I don't make those kind of goals for many different reasons. And we do not have enough time to go over that today. Okay. but then when I have made those decisions, I have missed out on intimacy.
Yeah.
And so I think that when we find healing in the Lord, we're able to realign ourselves and our hearts and our understanding of relationship to intimacy and connection and wholeness and what the Lord wants for us, which is freedom. Mm-hmm. He wants us to experience true freedom this side of heaven. Mm-hmm. I think so often we're so focused on like, well, when we get to heaven or in eternity, there will be no more of this, that, and the other thing. But this side of heaven, Jesus wants us to experience that freedom. That's the EHS work. That's the heart work that we are calling our congregation into. This is what we desire for ourselves first. Mm-hmm. And through that freedom, then offering that to other people too and saying, mm-hmm. you can do this. And being here to support them and give them resources and space to do that.
Right. And that's, you know, one of the things I love about Jesus is He frees us from that chase of having to create a Neverland that's not real life, because, you know, in that place, your choices are become a bitter adult who's angry at time and constantly chased by it. And then that adult's chasing youth and not succeeding, or stay a youth and avoid responsibility, but also avoid real relationship and meaningful life. And I just love that Jesus reconciles those choices and you know, allows us to choose a life and life to the full that is not afraid of death because he's conquered it, but that can take on the responsibility of life and not be crushed by it.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful. Mm-hmm. It's beautiful. So tell me a little bit more about, so we've talked about, did you say everything you wanted to say about getting a new heart when we accept Jesus?
Mm-hmm. I think it's all throughout Scripture. It is all throughout Scripture. Read it at length. Look for that correlation. I would just encourage everybody, take some time when you see the word heart. The Holy Spirit is not far behind.
That's a good word. So we've talked about reconciliation and the nature of reconciliation and forgiveness. We've talked about how Jesus purifies our hearts, and that our hearts are corrupted by sin, but Jesus purifies that and gives us a new heart. And through that heart, we come to know him instead of just being tempted away from him. What were some other things that you wanted to talk about from chapter 7?
So something else that I wanted to talk about was the Maccabees and the Talmud. And you and I have had some conversation. I did some like very surface level investigation about the Talmud because I wanted to have, you know, obviously an understanding of what was going on and where these Pharisees were coming from. And because I want to have empathy and compassion towards this group of people that, you know, Jesus had some empathy and compassion for them. But then within that, you and I had some conversation, and you're just really educated, you're really proficient at understanding who the Maccabees were and the historical understanding of them. So I actually wanted to flip the script a little bit and put it on you, because you have so much more knowledge than I do, and I want to learn from you about who they were and share with our listeners just a little bit about what you know about that history.
Yeah, so I guess the purpose of sharing this would be to help you guys understand who the Pharisees were and mm-hmm. why they were so scared of Jesus. Because I think that we are often the Pharisees more than we would like to see.
Yes. Yes.
So God calls Abraham, right? And this is in the beginning. This is Matthew chapter 1. God calls Abraham to begin the nation of Israel. This is in Genesis. There's 14 generations between Abraham and King David. David is the height of Israel's kingdom, the height of God is moving. God has fulfilled his promise to his people. The evidence of them leaving Egypt and finally being established in the promised land as God's very own chosen people is at its height at King David's reign. Mm-hmm. And you could even argue that it's height at King Solomon's reign, because Solomon inherits much of the work that David did and capitalizes on it. Not always for the better, though. And then from there, from David, there's 14 generations to the exile. And basically after Solomon, Israel goes way downhill. Whereas as a nation, they do not obey the Lord. And they don't obey the Lord for out of those 14 generations, I think 10 of them are disobedience. Mm-hmm. And there's little kings smattered here and there. And actually in Solomon's son's time, Rehoboam, the nation of Israel has a civil war and splits into two nations. And they split into the kingdom of Judah, which is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the kingdom of Israel. So Judah is where Jerusalem is, and Israel is north of Jerusalem. And both Israel and Judah, God sends many, 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 many prophets. And that's what, if you read the prophetic sections of the Old Testament, they're not chronological in their grouping, but these are the prophets that God sent to Israel over those 14 generations trying to get them to repent. Mm-hmm. And most of the time, Israel killed the prophets because they just did not want to hear that message. And there are other prophets prophesying the opposite. Prophet sent from the Lord would say, the Lord is going to punish you for your sin unless you turn away from him. And actually, I just read Malachi the other day. Whew. Very harrowing, very troubling. That's a prophecy to America right now. Malachi says one of his things that he comes on behalf of the Lord against Israel that I think is true of us is he says, God speaking says, marriage is my idea, not your idea. And you have defiled my idea of what I care about. And that was one of them. One of the other ones is he said, you don't think worship of me is necessary for a relationship with me. You think you can do your own thing and have a relationship with me, and you can't. One of the other things he said, was, you're not afraid of your sin because you think I'm too loving to judge it.
Wow.
Isn't that crazy?
Wow. That is so poignant.
Yeah. Just like there were all the, and one of them was, you're stealing from me. And you say, how are we stealing from you? And he said, because you're spending your money on yourselves instead of the things I care about. You're building your kingdom first and my kingdom second or third.
Wow.
It's a
tenacious God. You know what I mean? He is pursuing these people.
The prophets would come preaching things like this.
Yeah.
And then there'd be other prophets not sent by the Lord, just preaching what people wanted to hear.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, that's not right. God didn't send him because in the Old Testament, God is this and he's that for us now. He's a redeemer and he's redeeming us and this isn't a part of that. And they would murder these prophets.
Mm.
And so God sends world powers, first Assyria to exile northern Israel. And then he sends Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel.
Uh-huh.
He sends Nebuchadnezzar to exile the southern kingdom a couple generations later. And so Israel, this is when Esther happens. This is when Daniel happens. They're in exile. They're not in the promised land anymore. And then God even sends prophets to them in exile to comfort them and warn them. Say, I've punished you for your sin, but I am going to restore you because my name is on the line here. And I promised to set you up in the promised land, and you were not an example of who I am to the nations. And because of that, you were profaning my name, defaming my name. So the people said, this God can't be real because look at his people. And so I punished you for that, that they might know I am real. And I do care about my reputation in the earth because people, if I have a bad reputation, people run from me and don't come to know me.
Mm-hmm.
And so in there, when Malachi ends, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And it's not, I don't think it's the last chronological book, but from the last prophet until Matthew is 400 years of silence where there's no scripture written. And God prophesies that in the prophets. He says, like, I'm going to be quiet because you're not listening to me. In that place, there's a family called the Maccabees, and the Maccabees rise up, create a revolt to militarily take the kingdom of Israel back from the people who are occupying it at that time. And I don't think it's the Romans who are occupying it. It may have been the Medes, maybe even the Greeks. I don't remember off the top of my head.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, they sure. overthrow whoever is there. And Israel thinks, oh my gosh, the Messiah is here. The Messiah is coming because this is what the Messiah will do. Right? He'll set all things right. And this mm-hmm. is when the theology of the Messiah really got developed, because now that they're exiled and all these prophets who prophesied that were right, now they're yeah. really interested.
Yeah, they're like, ooh, we should have been paying attention this yeah. whole time.
And in many of those prophecies are prophecies about a Messiah, about a deliverer, about a savior yeah. who is going to come and save his people. And so they think the Maccabees might be that Messiah, but the Maccabees are not the Messiah. They just were military leaders. And so they take Israel back for about a generation. And then there's just a lot of corruption with the Maccabees and their children. I mean, not the initial people that took over the promised land, but their kids get power hungry and go, you know, this is mine. And, you know, and then things kind of start to fall apart. In this time is when the family of the Herods take power in the chaos, and they usurp power from the Maccabees in a pretty gross, like lots of political intrigue, deception kind of way. And then at this time, Rome is taking over the world. The Herods sell Israel to Roman occupation so that Rome will back their power.
Huh.
Because they didn't have enough power to keep the promised land from the Jews and stop another revolt. And so they sell themselves to Rome and reoccupy Israel.
Huh.
So when Jesus is born, Herod the Great is one of the people. I don't remember if it was his parents or if it was him. But anyway, Israel is very freshly re-enslaved, reoccupied. And it's mm-hmm. because of Herod. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so at the time, but pre-exile, the temple was the center of worship.
Yep.
But Babylon destroys the temple. And so that when the exile happens. And so the temple is no longer the place of worship. And so that's when the Pharisees and the Sadducees form, and that's when synagogues begin. Because if we can't worship at the temple anymore, where are we going to worship? And if we right. and if we're not local to Jerusalem, how are we going to gather? And so that's when the local synagogue format began. And so ultimately the Pharisees were people of the book. And I believe that's what their name means. It means that they were people of the Old Testament, and we went horribly wrong. We have to learn from this and do this differently, because our sin exiled us because we were not obeying God's law.
So it's like what so often happens is that pendulum swing, if you will.
And so the Pharisees are super adamant about understanding the scriptures and super adamant about obeying them, because they want to see God restore Israel. And that's especially fresh after the selling of Israel to Rome by the Herods.
Yeah.
And so Herod, who kills John the Baptist, is Herod the Great's son. And Herod the Great was so afraid of losing power, he killed most of his own family because he was afraid they were going to usurp the throne. His wife, his kids, he killed.
Wow.
And which is why he has no remorse when he decides, oh, there's another king, this king of the Jews, the Magi have just told me about.
Yep.
I have to kill him. And so when he can't find him, he decides, well, I'm just going to kill all the baby boys.
Slaughter all of them. Yeah. Yeah.
Because then I got him.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Now he's dead, but he's not. And so the Talmud was developed as a way, the question the Talmud is answering is, how do we keep the laws of God?
Yeah.
And so, for example, what the Talmud might do as an example would be, if the God's law says, don't cross this line, Talmud would say, well, we're not going to cross this line if we make a line here and then say, don't cross this line. And if we keep this law, we'll never break this law. Right?
Yeah.
And so that's the kind of thing that the Talmud would do. It was essentially a Jewish commentary on scripture, both on how to understand it and how to keep it.
Yeah.
And what happened over time is the Pharisees moved away from keeping the scriptures to keeping the Talmud, more importantly. Mm. And most of the conflicts that Jesus has with the Pharisees are conflicts around the Talmud, because Jesus is not willing to keep the laws of men.
Yeah.
But he is willing.
Gosh, I super resonate with that, creating a line this far away from, you know, this is where the line is. So let's just make a line here, because that's safer.
Yes.
And there's so much that you miss in that little area right there, you know.
What happens is you put yourself up as God and end up crucifying the real God.
Yeah.
Which is what happens.
Well, and because you judge all the people who are living in this gray space here, you know, the space that you've created in this new law. That's really interesting.
Right. And so this is why your sermon about the why and the what was so good and true to that, is the Pharisees forgot the reason we're keeping this.
Correct.
So that we might partner with God in restoring the promise to Israel.
Yeah.
And here Jesus is doing that.
Yeah.
And crucify him over it, because he's not keeping the Talmud.
Their law.
And just like Herod, they get comfortable with Rome. And all of a sudden, when Jesus threatens Rome, they use Rome's power to kill him, because they start to realize Rome has given us some power and we don't want to let go of that.
Because that feels like you have control. When you have power, it feels like you have control.
Yes.
And that's scary to let go of. And we all of us have a perception of control that we have in our lives. It's just varying degrees, I think.
Totally. So that's the Talmud. The Talmud is a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament that is filled with true wisdom on how to understand and keep God's law. But the Pharisees had really elevated that above the scriptures in their understanding and keeping of God's law. And they were Jesus was a fresh threat. Partially even because he was nonviolent. I think they would have gotten behind him more if he was more like the Maccabees. Because the Maccabees succeeded, at least for a generation, and actually freed Israel from their foreign oppressors. And, you know, we talked about in my sermon about the disciples, Simon the Zealot was very much inspired by the Maccabees. Yeah. The Zealots were a whole political party that were like, the Maccabees had it right. They're the people we need to imitate. They actually succeeded in helping fulfill God's promise. And so violence is the way to go. And so,
well, a couple questions. Oh, go ahead. Keep going.
That's it. That's
so a couple questions. One is, where'd you get the information from? Where'd you gather this information?
Some good books. So there's a book we read. Oh gosh, I'm trying to remember the name of it now. If you reach out to us on Facebook or on our website, if you really want to know the name, because I can't remember the name of it, but it was a history book for our, one of our theology classes. That's where I got all the information on the Herods and like the timeline of the Herods and the Maccabees. Cause I had heard some of this stuff in church and in school. Cause it's hard to study the New Testament without, hearing about those things. I would say, again, if you're looking for just like a brief kind of introduction, Wikipedia is pretty accurate. And so is, the Revell Bible Dictionary is a great resource. I really love the Revell Bible Dictionary. Lots of pictures.
Very helpful for understanding. Helpful. Yep. So I think that then a really important observation to make is that this is history. This is history. This is accessible, you know, all over where we get our history information from. It's written down. It's noted. We can track it. You can look in scripture and see the things that are happening and then go to a history book and see that it happened. It lines up. It's right there.
And this is one of the coolest things about it. One of the sweet things about this whole thing is God is, we say God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we mean by that his character never changes. And so Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and we see God as a God of resurrection, even in the exile. When God says no and even punishes us for sin, it's always with redemption. So get this. So the Assyrians take over Israel. The Assyrians get taken over by Babylon as Babylon is expanding their kingdom and trying to take over. Many, 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 many nations throughout history have tried to take over the whole known world. America is the current version of that. We're the most powerful nation in the world. We're basically trying to take over the known world. That's why English is the business language of the world. That's why we're like, you know, we're the top dog when it comes to war, because we said, yeah, we're willing to use an atomic bomb on you. So, so deal with that. So Assyria takes over Israel, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So you think of Jonah, right? So Assyria had taken over Israel. Babylon takes over Assyria and takes over Judah as a part of that. Babylon gets ousted by Persia. So think of King Xerxes and Esther. The Battle of 300 was a part of that conquering of the whole known world. Persia gets broken up into the Medes and the Persians. And remember, Philip the Mede is Alexander the Great's dad, historically, right? So then the kingdom of the Medes and Persians get taken over by Alexander the Great, as Alexander the Great takes over the whole known world. And as we know from history, the Greek culture, everyone knows Greek now that Alexander the Great's taken over the whole known world. He forces every culture to learn his language. The Romans and the Greek Empire ends up transforming into the Roman Empire, more or less. And then Rome builds, takes over more land. Now Europe is a part of that. Italy is a part of that. And the Mediterranean Circle is a part of that. And I mean, even really a lot of Asia is a part of that. But anyway, and then Rome builds roads to everywhere in the world. Everywhere they have kingdom, they build roads to. And then Jesus comes to redeem the people of Israel. At the first time in history that everyone knows the same language and there's a road to everywhere in the world. And he comes on the only plot of land. He comes on the only plot of land in the world, the nation of Israel, who borders three continents and an ocean. Africa's the southern border, Asia's the eastern border, Europe's the northern border, and the western border's the Mediterranean Sea.
We're going to get the word out there.
It's amazing. And even like, so we see Babylon, we see Persia, we see the Romans for sure. They allow the Jews to preserve their culture. And Persia, in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, the Persian king commissions Nehemiah to send a remnant back to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Which is just wild. But this foreign king is like, is on God's behalf saying, God told me to do this and I'm going to do this. And this foreign king sends the Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem. So even in this exile, in this punishment for their sin, God is actually taking care of them and reforming them and cultivating them and preparing them behind the scenes for his plan. And that's one of the things I just love about Jesus, is that our sin is not strong enough to stop him. It just isn't.
gotta love Jesus. You know what I mean?
It's just the best, man.
Yeah.
Okay. Any other things Super you'd like redeeming. To talk about with Mark chapter 7?
No, I mean, yes, but no, we're good for now. I think, you know, we've maxed out our time together. I could talk all the whole day about scripture and Jesus and who he is and but people got stuff to do, you know.
I got
stuff to do, you know.
Yeah, me too. Cool. Yeah,
you too.
Well, thank you guys for joining us today on Tell Me More. If there are things, questions you had from Mark chapter 7 that you're like, man, I wish you'd talk about this. This really stumped me, or this really intrigued me. Again, you can let us know. You can reach out to us on our website. There's a Get Involved button. That's a contact page. You can contact us there. Yep. Or you can message us on Facebook. Thank you for listening to this, and we hope you have a wonderful day as you journey with Jesus. Peace.